Excuse me, take your Bible and open it to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to do what we did last week. It's kind of a new thing here at Crossroads. It dawned on me that we all believe that reading the Bible is a good thing, but most people, quite frankly, just don't do it for whatever reason. And so I decided, well, since we're in church, I think that would be a good idea to read the Bible. Not only will my message be based on it, but what we're going to do is we're going to read through this passage. And if you are blessed by what's going to happen here pretty soon, we'll get to it in a minute, I want you to shoot me an email, because I really have a sense that this is something that's going to have a lasting and deep impact on people's lives. As I take a chance on the Holy Spirit saying something to you and actually preempting my message, and what I mean by that is the Bible is the Word of God, and as we read it, God speaks directly to us. And while I've spent several hours this week studying and preparing this message and deciding what to say and what not to say and what I think God wants me to say and all that kind of stuff, there may be something else that God has for you. And as we read through this text, I will not be surprised if some of you are absolutely stunned by God speaking directly to you, and it'll stick with you this week. And you may not remember anything out of the message, but you will remember the message that you heard from God at church today. All right, guys, if you'll go ahead and shut those back doors before the rest of the folks start getting confused. Since today's Communion Sunday and our time is a little bit shortened, let's just get right into the text. Now, this is usually the point in the sermon where I tell a story or share a statistic or do something otherwise to get your attention, but since we're already there, let's just jump right to it. I think most of us would agree that talk is cheap, generally speaking. And perhaps nowhere is this better demonstrated than when we say to someone, "I love you," then stab them in the back, or lie to them, or cheat them, or cheat on them, or desert them in their time of need. In other words, we say that we love someone, but then we don't behave in a very loving way. I do believe that somewhere in our souls, somewhere deep in our hearts, that we want to be lovers, not haters. But our sin, that is our sin nature, throw a few things out here. The Bible teaches that we as human beings have a sin nature, and this is a Christian worldview perspective. I just want to point this out, because a lot of Christians don't have a Christian worldview. They don't understand this. What that means by saying that we have a sin nature is not that we are evil to the core, but that we are evil to the core. What it means is that even though we were created in the image of God, and therefore we have that God spark within us because we're created in God's image, something has corrupted that. That's something the Bible calls sin. It's basically our desire for autonomy or selfishness. We want it our way. We want it our way now. And because of that, we have this nature that is within us that even though we were created in perfection, we tend away from God. We want to believe in God, but we tend away from God. Is that Evan? Oh, okay. Is that Anita? No, okay. There's a little baby over there. I love baby noises. So babies used to drive me nuts in church. They really did. And so I'd say, you know, ushers, row 3, somebody take care of that kid, you know. But here, he's doing great. I just want everybody else to see him. So, you know. Because I guarantee you what's going through people's minds is, what is that noise? And where's it coming from? That's it. Yeah. Okay. Anyway, where are we? All right. I've started something now. So we have this sin nature that betrays us. There's what we want to be and then what we are. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7. We won't go there right now because it takes a great amount of time. But Paul talks about how, you know, there's what I want to do. And how many of us can relate to this? Paul says, man, there's what I want to do. There's who I want to be. And then there's who I am. Yeah, why is it that I keep saying, man, you know, this is it? And it could be something easy, like, this is the week I'm going to eat right. But man, that Milky Way, there's a reason why they sell those things at the counter, you know what I'm saying? You might have a basket full of fruit, but Milky Way's waiting right there for you at the check stand, right? You know, this is the week I'm going to exercise, this is the week I'm going to be a better person, this is the week I'm going to get involved, and then for some reason something else comes up. It's our sin nature that betrays us. But I do believe that somewhere deep in our hearts we really do want to be the kind of people God created and designed us to be. Today's text gives us 5 facts of life that we need to know and embrace in order that we might become the people that we say that we want to be, in order that we might be the people that we read about last week who live in Him and live in love. All right, if you've got a Bible, 1 John chapter 4, we're going to read the whole thing. It's only 137 verses long. It's 21 verses. Just wanted to see if you were looking. Look along. Lord, open our eyes that we might see. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world, already being 90 AD. This spirit of Antichrist, and we're looking for this future Antichrist, and that there will be this future world leader that the Bible talks about, but in the meantime, there's plenty of Antichrists out there. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. I just want to throw in a text note right here, verse 12. Basically what that's saying is people can't see God, but they can see God when you love them. That's what that's saying. All right, verse 13. We know that we live in Him and He in us because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in Him and He in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like Him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. John's used that word a couple of times. I like that. Let me read that again. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has seen, has not seen. And He has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. There's so many different directions we could go there. And you know, the great thing about the Bible being the living and active Word of God, and maybe that's a phrase you've never heard before, but the Bible describes itself that way. It is, I could preach this same text next week and have a totally different message. Not because I'm making stuff up, but because the Holy Spirit, there's just so much to say. Can you believe that everything that God has to say to mankind for all of history is contained in this book? It's there. And why? Because it's not just something that you read once and, oh, I got it. It's interesting. I meet people who say, you know, I read the Bible and I just have trouble understanding the Bible. And part of that is a spiritual issue. But anyway, let's move on to what I really want to talk about today. And that is the five facts of life that we need to know in order to live in love. First one is this. Just because you're spiritual doesn't mean you're spirit-filled. Just because you are a spiritual person doesn't mean you are spirit-filled. I talk to people all the time who when they find out I'm a pastor, I get a wide variety of responses, but a very common one is, well, I consider myself to be a very spiritual person. Okay, what exactly do you mean by that? Well, what they usually mean by that is they say things like, well, I don't believe in organized religion, but I believe in this, that, or the other. I saw a bumper sticker yesterday. I wanted to rear-end the lady and start a conversation with her, but I didn't think that was a good idea. But the bumper sticker said, God is too big to fit into any one religion. And I thought, oh, that's sweet. Stupid, but sweet. But that's... And what I would have said after I rear-ended her was this. Ma'am, let me see if I understand you correctly. Are you saying, I'm picking on you because you're a ma'am, and she was a ma'am. Could have been a man, but it was a ma'am. Let me see if I'm understanding you correctly, ma'am. Are you saying that God then is self-contradictory? Because of course that's not what she's saying. Because she's got her concept of what God is, and she thinks religion is this other thing out there. She doesn't understand anything about religion or religions and hasn't studied them to understand that God has revealed himself in a way that is testable. And in the Bible, we have the self-revelation of God that has proved itself over and over again, and we have the ultimate revelation of God, but we'll come back to that a little bit later. But anyway, it's not unusual to meet people who claim to be spiritual. And this happens with a lot of Christians as well. We're very spiritual. Look back at the end of chapter 3, verse 24. It says, those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. What the point that John is making in this context is just because you've had a spiritual experience does not necessarily mean that it is the Spirit of God that you have experienced. And that's where he goes on in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, so test the spirits. Just because you've had a spiritual experience, that could have been a demonic experience. And that could have been indigestion. That could have been a lot of things that you experience. Just because you've had a spiritual experience does not necessarily mean that you are what the Bible describes as spirit-filled, because the Spirit comes from God and from those who believe in Jesus Christ as he has revealed himself. In order to have the Spirit, you have to believe in the right Jesus. Jesus himself said this in Matthew 24, 24, false Christs will appear and perform great signs. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul put it this way, if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preach, you put up with it easily enough. Every now and then when I'm in a particular weird and twisted mood, and I can encounter the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to my door. Especially the Mormons, they love this one. They'll come to the door and I'll say, hey, thank you guys for coming by, but it's really not necessary. If you'd like to come in and chat, we could probably have a good talk, but I just want you to know that I believe in Jesus. To which Mormons will always reply, well, we believe in Jesus too. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And my reply is, you believe in Jesus. I knew that, but I got a question for you. Which Jesus do you believe in? That's when they kind of look at you and say, huh? What do you mean, which one? I said, oh yeah, there's lots of them out there. And it's not just the Mormons. There are a lot of Christians who have a version of Jesus that isn't the Jesus of the Bible. You know, if you're having problems growing spiritually or grasping spiritual truths and things like that, maybe the problem is your faith in Jesus is in the wrong Jesus. You believe in this Jesus that is this sort of worldified Jesus. It's not the Jesus as he's revealed himself in Scripture. This is why we have the Bible. We can read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about Jesus as he really was. One of my favorite books by one of my favorite authors, Philip Yancey, is the book, The Jesus I Never Knew. Yancey tells his story in that book about how he grew up in a Christian home. He grew up going to church. And then years later, on into his 20s, he started actually reading the Bible and found out that the Jesus in the Bible was very different than the Jesus that he had believed in all those years. Our faith may be weak because we have a weak understanding of just who Jesus is. It's not enough to simply be spiritual. You need to encounter Jesus. And here's what makes the difference. You can have a spiritual experience, or you can receive Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, who will absolutely change your life. And if you have a faith that says something like this, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't really feel or seem much different. Feelings come and go, understand that. But if over time your life is not being transformed, you might want to go back to square one and make sure you're believing in the right Jesus. Because Jesus is in the transforming life business. That's what he does. He changes us. Just because you're spiritual doesn't mean you're spirit-filled. Second truth out of this passage. Number two, telling the truth doesn't mean that people will automatically believe you. Maybe I can put it another way. Just because you tell the truth doesn't mean that people will like you. It might even have the opposite effect. This is what, again, back in chapter 3, John said, don't be surprised if the world hates you. This is very difficult. Now, understand, Ephesians 4:15, there's a great little verse in Ephesians where the Apostle Paul says, talks about how we're supposed to speak the truth in love. You got to balance truth with love. You know, all truth without love is just abrasive, and all love without truth is just worthless. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, you got meat and potatoes, and you got to have them both, you know, to have a complete balanced diet, right? Meat and potatoes, and maybe some chocolate. But if the world hates you because you're a self-righteous jerk, that's not what John is talking about. But you know, many of us as Christians have experienced this where people just, they seem to hate us and they don't even know us. Why is that? Why is it? Well, I think it's something on the spiritual level, and that's what this text seems to indicate. Is that they identify you as something that is opposed to them at the soul level, and it's irritating. Telling the truth doesn't necessarily mean that people will automatically believe you, accept you, admire you, or any of those things. Which raises a sub-question, and that is simply this. Is there even such a thing as truth? The world says, well, you know, truth is sort of relative. Truth is what you make it. Everybody has their different perspective on truth. Let me lay some things. I want to give you some heavy, deep philosophical things here. If you're not a heavy, deep philosophical thinker, then if you'll just take a mental exit right now and kind of wait in the rest area, we'll come back and get you in just a second. I won't take too long on this point. Listen, truth logically must exist. Falsity, which we know exists, is dependent on truth. Truth is not dependent on falsity. I forgot my illustration. It's okay, I got it right back here. I'll bring it up front, don't worry. It's not a person, don't worry. People are getting nervous, here he comes. Let me illustrate this point with this. This is a fake flower, right? Okay. This is a fake flower. Now, if there was no such thing as a real flower, we would not call this a fake flower. We would simply call this a flower. However, you don't need a fake flower in order for the real flower to exist. Logically speaking, truth, perfection, must exist. Truth is self-defining. All right, come back from that mental rest area. Those of you who we might have pushed aside there, didn't mean to do that. I'll tell you this as well. Truth, by definition, is exclusive. We want to be inclusive. That's a nice thing, generally speaking, but you can't always do that. We want to be tolerant. You know who the most intolerant people are in the world? I know we got a few teachers here. Got any math teachers here? Absolutely the most intolerant people you will ever meet. Because you know what? 2 + 2 = 4. It does. No matter what you say, no matter how you feel about it, no matter how you were raised, 2 + 2 = 4. And of course, as you go higher in math, it gets a little more complicated than that. But the bottom line is there are right answers and there are not right answers. That's truth. Truth by definition is exclusive. And you see, in Christianity, we go one step further, and that is truth is personified. Truth is not just an abstract concept that must exist. But Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus is the standard of truth. Let's go on. It's great what Dave was saying. During worship, there's a couple of things here that are going to fit right in with that. Third fact of life I want to share today is that loving people is the tangible proof that we love God. The Bible tells us that love is from God. That's what's known as common grace because, you know, we all are created in God's image. We have the capacity to love. Maybe because of our sinful nature, it's been polluted or diluted or diverted. But there is love outside of the Christian church. And the reality is sometimes non-Christians seem to love one another better than Christians do. But nevertheless, love is from God. Every now and then when I'm doing a wedding for a family and a couple that's not particularly religious or Christian, I'll use this as my segue to point out this whole idea of there must be a God, because love is something. You ever think about love? Hopefully, especially if you're married. What anniversary did you say is coming up? 49. Whew. 49 years, and you guys have been married longer than that. How long have you guys been? No. Anyway, we got a few. But you ever think much about love? What exactly is this crazy little thing called love? I mean, what? Anyway, see, my mind just took an exit. You'll have people say, well, we can't really prove that God exists, which I would debate that point, by the way. We can't really prove that God exists. But you know what? We can say that God exists just as much as we can say, and in fact, even more so, because God has revealed himself in personal form. But we can say that love exists. We can't explain it. I mean, I love it when people say, well, you know, it's a combination of neurons firing in the brain and these hormones. And I'm like, nah, I'm thinking it's a little more than that. Yeah, for next Valentine's Day, I'm going to give my wife a test tube. Maybe a petri dish with some mold growing in it. See, honey? There's love growing in there. I don't think so. Love is more than that. Anyway, loving people is the tangible proof that we love God, because love is from God, and love is something that is shown. It's something that is demonstrated. It's an action that has a result. I love Romans 5:8. It says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Understand this fact about love. Love is initiated by the lover, not motivated by the loved, or the lovee, however you want to say it. Love is initiated by the lover. God loved us. God did not look at us and say, man, you're an attractive bunch. Wow, what a righteous group of people you are. I think I will love you. I'm so attracted to you. God was not attracted to us. There's nothing attractive in us, at least from God's perspective. God loved us because God is love. And that's the way love works. You say, you know what? I'm going to love that person, whether they deserve it or not, whether they're easy to love or not. This love then compels us to love when we see God. All right, let's go on. Fourth fact. Get this. Only loving people is not enough. If loving people is the proof that we are born of God, then we first must make sure that we are, in fact, born of God. Some might say, well, isn't everyone a child of God? Only in the broadest sense, that is, through creation. It's kind of like I read a story about two Brazilian brothers. Actually, not brothers. They were actually switched at birth. And now they're in their 20s, and they just found out. Could you imagine that? Guess what? She's really our daughter. You're not our son. Hallelujah. No, I'm not. Just kidding. That's got to do something to your heart. Here's the point. While many people might be children of God in the broadest sense, they're related but have no relationship. Simply loving people is good, but we must have a relationship with God. That is specific faith, not just, and see, this is the problem many Christians struggle with, and certainly the world struggles with. The world is not opposed to the idea of faith. It's only when you start talking about the object of that faith, what you're going to have that faith in, that it gets sort of messy. And unfortunately for many Christians, faith is a thing in and of itself, but our faith is in Christ. Our faith is in our relationship with God. And when we have a relationship, a personal relationship with God, we then experience fullness of knowledge of what love really is. We know what love is by receiving and experiencing and realizing God's love for us. And then, by receiving God and Christ in a personal way like that, then we have the capacity to love others beyond even our own strength. We have the capacity to love even the unlovely. We have the capacity to love those who not only don't love back, but who hate back. See, it's nice to say, well, I want to be a loving person. But that has to have a specific object. And sometimes the specific object of our love does not return that feeling. All right, last point that I want to share. Simply this. The head leads the heart. I love in the text, verse 17 says, we'll have confidence on the day of judgment. Why? Not because of our own righteousness or the right choices that we've made, but because our living in love is the tangible proof, not necessarily just for others, but even for ourselves, that we know God. And so we have confidence. We know it here, even though we may not feel it here. It says we're perfect love casts out, drives out fear. Understand this, and this is where there obviously has to be balance. I love it when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's a comprehensive kind of living and loving. A disciplined mind overcomes an irrational heart. Remember back in chapter 3, sometimes our hearts condemn us. And sometimes our mind has to overcome our heart and say, no, this is the truth. This is what I know. This is while God demonstrates his own love for us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. And so even though I might not feel right here, I got to get it here so that it'll sink to there. I love, just to wrap it up, verse 21, whoever loves God must also love his brother. What if your heart's not in it? Oh, well, then you're off the hook. Never mind. Of course not. If you understand the analogy, it kind of goes like this. The heart is the cart. The mind is the horse. You know what I'm saying? The heart is the cart. The mind is the horse. So what? Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. So, do you know God? You might know about God. You might know of God. But do you know God? We have these cards spread out. They're out every week. It's a decision card. Maybe you need to make the first decision to receive Christ as my Savior and Lord, so that you can know God in a personal way. You say, well, you know, I got kind of this personal thing going with God. And this is another phrase I hear from people. Well, the God that I believe in, what God is that? You see, we want to believe in a God who is made in our image, or in the image that we want him to be in. Okay, this is the God that I believe in. He's kind of comfortable for me. He works out for me. He's on my side. But is that the real God? Is that the real Jesus? God has revealed himself in Scripture. Do you know God? Have you come to a place in your life where you said, you know what? I am not perfect. Anybody shocked by that statement? I am not perfect. If you think that you are perfect, I'm going to tell you at least two things about your life. Either you're deluded or you're not married. Okay? Have you come to a place in your life where you've said, okay, I'm not perfect. I need help. I need a Savior. I need Jesus. Maybe that's your decision today. Second, you need to make it personal. It's one thing to stand at a distance and say, yep, that's it. That's what I need. It's another thing to step over that line and make it personal. Third, make it your point then, beginning in this room and when you leave this room as well, to love whether you feel like it or not, because I guarantee you God is going to give you opportunities to love people that you do and don't even know. And it won't necessarily be convenient, because love rarely is. That's just the way it is. But if you make a decision to live in love, I guarantee you will not regret it. You will put your head on the pillow at night and say, you know, this was my list of things to do today, but then this opportunity to love in the name of Christ came up. I did that, and wow, I managed to get most of the list done anyway, too, and some of that stuff I guess I didn't need to do, and I'm going to sleep well tonight. Because otherwise, here's what happens. I got my list done, and that person that needed me, oh, man, you know, I wanted help. I just didn't have time. And your sleep will be restless, not just physical sleep. We're going to stand, we're going to pray, we're going to go straight to CD because we're about out of time. Thank you so much for being here today and spending this time with us. Heavenly Father, we want to glorify you. Lord, if there's anybody here who has never received Jesus, who's never stepped over that line and made it personal, I pray that right now they will make that decision. Say, you know, that's what I want to do. I may not understand all the details, but that's what I need to do. Lord, have them fill out a green card or talk to me or anybody else, one of the elders or anybody that they recognize has been here for a while, the staff. But Lord, right now I pray that you do a spiritual work in all of our hearts, those who need to take that first step and those who need to take that next step. Lord, open our hearts that we might see you and see what you're calling us to do. Lord, we know you'll be with us this week. May we rely on your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great week, and bring a friend with you next Sunday.